Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
And we're going to be in verses 1 through 20. This will be a familiar text as we consider the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. After 400 years of silence from God, the anticipation was high as they awaited the Messiah's arrival, and this is not what they expected at all. So look along with me. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And with the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you humbly and gratefully. Lord, we praise you, for you are the God who has created all things. Lord, you are the one who has made us in your own image. Lord, you have commissioned us to a noble task to be stewards of your good creation. Lord, you have all power and all authority and all knowledge and all wisdom. Lord, you have been so merciful to us because our sin has separated us from you. Lord, we failed in every way. Lord, in Adam, we failed to do what you called us to do. In Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. And Lord, were you to give us what we truly merit, Lord, there would be judgment for us. There would be no hope, no joy, no love, no forgiveness. But Lord, in the goodness of your mercy, out of your great love and your grace toward us, Lord, you have sent your beloved Son. So Lord, we thank you for this time of year that we can meditate on the incarnation, on the giving of your Son. Lord, we pray that you would call us to this hymn of joy, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Lord, we are grateful for the gospel that we can count ourselves among those with whom you are pleased, not because of anything in us, but because of the righteousness of Christ. Lord, as we come to him in faith and faith alone, we have the assurance, the firm confidence that we are those with whom you are pleased, and therefore we have peace. God, I pray that you would help us to follow after Mary here as we treasure these things in our hearts, pondering them in our hearts. Lord, would you stir our hearts? Would you fill us with the Holy Spirit this morning that we might see and know with freshness and clarity more of the goodness and power and mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we lift up to you other churches in our area who are preaching the same gospel. We think in particular of Lakeview Baptist and Christ Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church, Parkway Baptist, Pleasant Grove Baptist, Union Church, Grace Auburn Church. Lord, so many sister churches that are preaching the same gospel that we preach. Lord, we pray that you would bless them this morning. Would you empower the preaching of the word there? Would you draw new people to their ministries? Lord, would you fill them with the Holy Spirit? And would you bring revival to our city through their means? Lord, we pray that you would be near to us as we give attention to your word, as we continue in singing. God, I pray that you would be honored. Lord, I pray that the prayer of our heart would be glory to God in the highest. Lord, we pray that you would be exalted in our midst. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Paul writes these words in his 2 Corinthian letter, chapter 7, verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, Whereas worldly grief produces death. I think that's good for us to think about as we approach this moment in our worship order where we repent of our sin and embrace the promise of the gospel. Godly grief or godly sorrow, it's godly because it comes from God. His Spirit produces in us a healthy sorrow for sin that goes beyond just feeling bad, maybe because I got caught, or feeling personal defeat because I feel like I haven't lived up to my own standard. And it's godly because it's Godward. It's sorrow for sin because it's an offense against the God who created me and recreated me. And it's also godly because it leads to life. And it's part of a healthy process of walking with Jesus. And it's the way that God saves us in the present from the power of sin. We recognize it, we admit it, we confess it, and we receive cleansing and forgiveness and then walk in righteousness. So I would encourage you to pray in your own heart as I lead us in this prayer of repentance, and then we'll rejoice together in the assurance of pardon. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that as undeserving as we are, you are the one who took the initiative. And you're the one who came to us, who dwelt in a great darkness, and you sent us a saving light, and it was the Lord Jesus. And we rejoice, Lord, in the fact that there's nothing attractive about us. There's nothing about us that would commend us to you or cause you or merit such grace. And so we thank you for that. And we're humbled by that, Lord. We're humbled by the fact that we cannot live up to your standard. We cannot fulfill your holy law. We cannot do your will or do any spiritual good on our own in and of ourselves. And yet you have seen fit to restore us and reconcile us to yourself through the work of Christ. And yet, Lord, we know that even as those who have been redeemed and reconciled, we still wrestle with sin that indwells us. We still have tendencies that are against you and are self-centered. And all too often we indulge that. And Lord, we pray that you would take us beyond just feeling bad about not being good people. That you would take us deeper than just wanting to clean up our outside, but that you would actually prick our hearts with this godly grief, this godly sorrow that your Spirit arouses within us, so that we see sin for what it is, an offense against a holy God and Father, and desires to turn from that and walk in righteousness. We pray, Lord, that you would produce that in us, that you would cause us to confess our sin openly and honestly to you. And we thank you, Father, that you have promised to cleanse us and that you have done all that needs to be done to make us righteous and holy in your sight. And so we thank you for that, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's stand again and sing.
Good morning, and Merry Christmas. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Psalm 40. And immediately you may say, Psalm, that has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. And yet, I'll remind you that when Jesus, after his crucifixion, walked on the road with those unseeing and ununderstanding, there'll be a new word to put in the Stith dictionary, right? the unseeing disciples, Jesus pointed them to the Old Testament scriptures, including the Psalms, to teach them about himself. And so we look to the Psalms, which are very Christ-oriented today, in order to think about waiting. I hope you didn't miss Bible study this morning. It's been interesting how the Bible studies through these last few weeks have set up for the preaching. And today it did it again as we thought about the way that Jesus is the fulfillment of those who are waiting for consolation and for comfort and provision. And as we look back on the birth of Christ, and as we celebrate that together this week, we too are those who anticipate and wait and hope. And so I want us to think together about that out of this psalm, about waiting and moving forward, about what it means to continue to make progress as the people of God here at Grace Heritage, corporately and also individually, about what it means to not only celebrate the birth of Christ and enjoy the opportunities to be together with some family, to eat some brownies and ice cream, to make monkey bread on Christmas Day, to open some presents perhaps, to share with family, to travel a little bit, to have people travel to be with us. But in the midst of all that, still be people who recognize that we're struggling with besetting sin and there's sorrow. We remember the loss of loved ones who have passed away at Christmas time. We are in the midst of challenging personal situations or family grief and sorrow. We're those who desperately need God's provision. And so we want to learn what it means to wait on Him. And I think that involves, as we will learn from this psalm, remembering God's past faithfulness and looking to Him in His present provision and hoping then for His provision in the days to come. Those are the three things that boil up out of this psalm. And I want to encourage you to think in those terms with me as we look through this text. And I'd like to read the entire chapter, and then we'll go back and think about it more particularly. So Psalm 40, this is a psalm of David. And it follows on the heels, not just numerically, but thematically of chapters 38 and 39. So that's why I emailed you this week and encouraged you to read all three of these chapters. Here we find David rejoicing in the provision that he had cried out for. And he does that in verse 1 by saying, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those who be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, Great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Would you pray together with me as we continue to look in God's Word together? Father, even as David wrote and prayed here, we cry out to you to be speedy, to hear our prayer. And we cry out to you. We wait for you now to speak to our hearts. And we ask that you would deliver us, that you would send your Spirit, that you would encourage and strengthen us, that you would remind us of your faithfulness in rescuing us in days gone by, that you would help us as we presently need to understand what it means and looks like to wait on you, actively moving forward toward you. And God, we pray that you would fill our hearts with hope, because we are a desperately needy people. Deliver us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A disaster began on a day shift in this deep mine in Chile's Atacama Desert. The miners were working deep inside a mine that produced minerals, gold, other precious metals. And as they worked, they started feeling vibrations throughout the mine, under their feet and around them. And then suddenly, those vibrations resulted in a massive explosion. And all of the passageways of the mine filled up with, you know, that what you see sometimes when you see that pictured on television, this gritty, dusty cloud swept through all the spaces where they were. And when the dust settled, they discovered that the source of the explosion was a massive piece of rock that weighed some 770,000 tons. It was twice the size of the Empire State Building. And it had crashed down through the mountain, closing up all of their entrances and any way of escape. And as they stared against that flat, smooth wall, Luis Urzúa, the crew's supervisor, thought it was just like the stone that they put over Jesus' tomb. Now, I can't begin to imagine all the emotions that those miners must have felt. But if you think about being sealed up in a place by a mine explosion, you know, if you've ever been in a mine, you can think about remembering the darkness that's almost palpable, you know, when they turn the lights off. Some of you are feeling kind of claustrophobic right now as you start thinking about it. And in the darkness, these men who were about a half mile underground began to wonder if a rescue was even possible, much less if it would be attempted. But while they waited, they hoped, and they took the steps of action that they could. There were safe rooms in this mine, and they found one of those safe rooms, and they began to divide up the food that was available to them and the water that was available. They began to ration from the very beginning. They divided up into teams so that they could do the particular jobs that were needed. And then as they worked toward their own rescue, they sat down and waited. Waiting is hard, isn't it? Children, I remember waiting for Christmas. It, like now, Christmas sneaks up, and I go, oh no, Christmas is this week. I probably should buy presents. You know, but when I was a child, it feels like it never come as we're waiting for the day when finally the presents arrive and we get to open the packages and do the stuff and make the visits and enjoy all the things that are about Christmas time. And the circumstances in this situation in this mine, and maybe even the circumstances in your life, though, might seem like they're so crushing and cut off, and you're waiting for some kind of rescue, and it feels like it's impossible, and that it can't come. Well, in this situation with the mine, the families of all these men who were down in that mine began to gather, and they built a little camp, and they called it Camp Hope. And they begin to call on people to figure out a way to go down and rescue their brothers and husbands and sons and fathers, family members. The birth of Jesus is meant, friends, not just to be an opportunity for us to throw parties and eat extra food and buy presents and open presents. It's meant to give us hope as we wait. It is quite literally the center point of human history, where God has fulfilled His promises and then stirs up in us hope that still more promises will be fulfilled. It's a picture, a sustaining provision for our hearts that remind us of God's faithfulness now and in the future. And so as we look through this text today, as we anticipate the joy of Christmas Day that's coming this week, we also need to capitalize on this opportunity to hope for the provision of God for us. And we do that by remembering His past faithfulness and by drilling down, if you will, into the provision that God makes for us in this present circumstance of life, and then by hoping for His provision in the days to come. So let's think about those things together. First of all, remembering God's faithfulness in the past. We see that in verses 1 through 5 of this text. We don't know the precise occasion for the writing of this psalm, but as I mentioned, chapter 38 and 39 gives us a hint. And if you didn't have the chance to look back, just look back to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 38. Psalm 38:3 says, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." So apparently David is wrestling with the occasion of some particular personal crisis of sin. Not only that, look on to verse 12 in chapter 38. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. So not only is he in a crisis of personal sin against God, but there's also a gathering of people who are planning sinful treatment of him. And then at the end of the chapter, in verses 21 and following, still in chapter 38, we see David crying out to God and asking that God would not forsake him. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. In chapter 39, he again cries out for deliverance. He looks to the Lord to give him some kind of relief from the sorrow that's a result of his own sin and of the sinful world in which he lives. Now, just quickly, can anybody identify? You know, can we not all identify that we are walking in this kind of brokenness and sorrow that comes because of our own sin or maybe the sin that's going on in the world around us? Just the brokenness of being fallen people in a fallen world. We can connect with what's going on with David. And now in chapter 40, David remembers his state of desperate need, and he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. So in chapter 40, he is remembering his cry and celebrating or rejoicing in God's provision. And he's setting a pace or setting an example for us, if you will, of being people who will remember days in which we desperately needed God's provision and God delivered us. And he talks about the comprehensive nature of that deliverance in verse 2. Not only did he pull him up out of this pit of destruction, out of this miry bog, but he sets his feet on a rock and makes his steps secure. He put a new song in David's mouth, a song of praise. So David not only was rescued from his situation, the sorrow and the brokenness of the sin, but he was put into a good situation. He's given, let me say it this way, his relationship with God has been restored. His rejoicing in his heart before the Lord is renewed. I'm not saying that all of his circumstances were made great. It's not like he went to a game show and won the big prize. It's that he was dying and full of sorrow and separated from God, and he was brought into a place of rejoicing because of restoration to God. And so there's this comprehensive sense of provision. And all of this, David says, has brought him to a place of flourishing. Look at verse 4. Blessed is the man. And understand that line or that language as saying, flourishing is the man. Put into a right place. So a sense of rightness, a sense of this is the way it ought to be. That's what's bound up in that word flourishing or blessed. So a flourishing place has been provided for him by the Lord, who has made provision for David's sin and also who has granted to him the very righteousness of God. And he's saying that this is the consequence of making the Lord his trust as opposed to turning to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. So he doesn't have his hope in false gods or a way of salvation that he conjures up for himself. And he's not believing the lies of false gods or the lies of those who go after them. He's recognizing that his rescue is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And in this recognition and provision that God has made for him, it's more than he can express. He says, I'll tell about this, but it's more than can be told. Verse 5. So friends, it's profitable to consider, to contemplate, to meditate on the way that God delivers us and rescues us from sin, both in our salvation initially And then in our sanctification, as God provides for us over and over again in the Christian life. Now, you may not be able to pinpoint the moment that you were converted. You know, you may not be able to say with the Apostle Paul, well, one day I was walking down Opelika Road and suddenly I was blinded by light and God spoke to me in an audible voice and I was blind for 3 days and then this guy came and told me what to do and then I could see. You may not have a salvation experience like that. And yet your conversion is no less miraculous and stunning. Because God rescued you out of believing a lie. That you were okay separated from Him. That you could find a way to Him maybe by your own righteousness or by your own works. You were rescued out of that lie. And the reason that you are believing the gospel, if you're believing it today, right now where you're sitting, if you're believing the gospel, it's because God rescued you from death and made you alive in Christ. And so a miracle's taken place, and your heart's been transformed, and you've been rescued out of a miry pit, and your feet have been placed on a solid rock, who is Jesus Christ, and you have a song of praise in your heart, and a testimony of believing that there is forgiveness from sin in Christ, because of the miraculous work of salvation that God has done. Friend, that's worth contemplating and meditating on and remembering. And it's also worth remembering how yesterday you were tempted to believe the lie of the world or your own flesh, that you were tempted to go back and dabble into a particular sin, and that when you didn't, that was God's mercy and provision for you. Or maybe even to remember how yesterday you bought the lie and you went back into that sin and you fell and stumbled. And God didn't kill you and separate you from Himself and send you to hell. But He prompted you and pricked you in your heart, as we mentioned earlier in our prayer of repentance and faith, and drew you to Himself and granted you a godly sorrow and a weariness with sin that you want to be free from. And you looked to Him in repentance one more time. And God said, all who repent of sin find forgiveness, because God is faithful and just to forgive us when we repent. He is kind and full of mercy and steadfast love. And friends, it's worth going back and contemplating those things and thinking on how God has been faithful to you in the past, even if the past was only a few hours ago. Secondly, we depend on God in the present. In verses 6 through 12, David talks about the way that he is looking to the Lord, that even though he's been rescued, he still needs to be rescued. Look at verse 11. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. And I want to just say something about that line of scripture. If you don't hear anything else in the sermon today, would you hear this? You don't need to overcome some reluctance in God to be kind to you. God doesn't restrain mercy. God doesn't wait for you to deserve mercy. That would render it not mercy. That would make it wages. Right? So when you sin, don't think, well, I'm going to have to get myself squared around before I can go to God and look for mercy. No, it's not like you can't bring something to God and say, will this get you to be merciful to me? God doesn't restrain His mercy. He freely gives it to you. Yeah, that's what makes it mercy. You don't deserve it or earn it. So I want to encourage you to recognize that as desperately as you needed Jesus to rescue you from sin and death and hell and make you a believer, a follower, a son of Christ, of God, or a daughter of God, you so desperately in the same way need that provision and mercy, and God is ready to give it. Verse 13 is out of what I told you about this section, but David says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste to help me." So here's David remembering how God had delivered him, and now he's saying again, "Be merciful to me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness," in verse 11, "will ever preserve me." So he needed it in the past, and he's looking to it in the present. So we are commanded and enabled by the Spirit of God to grow in grace all the days of our Christian life. And there's progress and change in our lives as we grow more and more into the image of Jesus, right? So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says that we are all being transformed into the glory of the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. And we grow in obedience and in faithfulness and in spiritual maturity and so on, but we do not grow beyond our need for God's present provision in our lives. We don't get to the place where we're more independent of Him because of our progress in the Christian life. In fact, we grow in dependence on God's work. We get deeper insights into our own hearts. We recognize the dreadfulness and the deceitfulness of our sin. And we grow and see more and more of the beauty of Christ and the sweetness of obedience to Him. So we need this growing dependence on God as we're waiting on Him. So how does that look as we're waiting and growing like this? How do I move forward in this waiting? First of all, we submit to God's Word. In verses 6 through 8, David says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." Now, why does David say this? Didn't God give the sacrifices to them? Didn't He command them to be engaged in the sacrifices? So why would God give them or command something that He doesn't delight in or desire or even command? What David is doing is he's clarifying what we know now. I hope we understand this clearly. God never intended people to be made right with Him through their sacrifices or offerings. God never intended people to be made right with Him through their obedience to Him. God gave the sacrifices so that they could express a heart that understood the heinousness of sin, that sin deserves death, and that a sacrifice would have to be made in order for sin to be forgiven, and to cause them to look forward to the day when the consummate sacrifice would be given, where sin would be finally taken away. See, they understood the inadequacy of the sacrifices they were making because they had to be made over and over and over again, right? And so if the sacrifice had been sufficient to take away sin, then they would have sacrificed one time and their consciences would have been cleared. But that wasn't the case. And so the sacrifices were intended by God as a gracious help to them to recognize the need for forgiveness from sin and the deepness of the sacrifice of sin that would take it away. And then David goes on to say, in verse 7, "Then I said, Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Now, again, God had commanded that His word be obeyed. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, there's a picture or a declaration of how the king of God's people was called to do what the law of God says. So he was going to be set on the throne, and he was commanded, don't acquire a bunch of horses for yourself. Don't rely on big armies to make yourself powerful and a good king. Don't rely on your own resources or the provision of people around you. Instead, Verse 18 says, when you sit on the throne of the kingdom, you shall write for yourself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So the moving forward and the obedience to God that God calls for is by doing what the law of God says. But David didn't do that, did he? We all know that David did turn to the right and to the left of the law of God. I mean, we've just read about it in these texts. We don't know the particular sin, but he's sinned grievously, so much so that God's indignation is against him and his bones are weary under the weight of his own sin. And his iniquities are like over his head, he says. So we know that David doesn't do this. So Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the only true and holy King, and the only true fulfillment of all that the law of God commands, comes. And that's why these words are taken on the lips of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. I'm going to turn over there and look. I want to show you in Hebrews 10. Kind of way over there in the back of your New Testament. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." So Jesus is speaking of his incarnation, of God taking on flesh. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus has taken on himself this doing of all that God has commanded. And in his perfection, he has provided for us the very doing of those things. And so, as we are looking to the Scriptures and looking to the Word of God on a regular basis, we look to them not so that we can earn something from God, but because the God in the Lord Jesus Christ has provided those things for us, we are now set free to do them and to walk after him. In our waiting for him to provide for us, our moving forward looks like this: looking to God's word so that we can understand how to walk with him by faith. And Jesus describes it this way in John 14 when he says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me." Again, it's not earning something from God by doing his law. It is, I love the Lord Jesus and I want to walk with him. How do I do that? I look in his word and he helps me to know what that looks like. You see the difference between those two things? So Jesus is calling us not to earn from him, but because of what he has accomplished and done, this delighting in the will of God and doing what's written in the word of God has been done on our behalf by Jesus, and now he enables us to follow after him in that doing. And so a part of what that waiting and looking and moving forward looks like is daily looking to his word. Secondly, it's a declaration of our deliverance to others in verses 9 to 10. I've told the glad news of your deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. So in verses 9 to 10, David's continuing in this expression of faithful dependence by expressing it to those who are around him. And this is done formally, he says, in the great congregation. And that's what you've been doing this morning. As you've gathered, we've been singing together. And in the songs we sing, we declare the provision of God, the love of God for us, the rescue that God has performed, our desire to walk with him in obedience and follow him and honor him. And one of the reasons that we do simple worship like we do, without lots of stuff going on up here, and I'm not saying that in critique of those who do, but if God is pleased one day to give us a big, big building with a lot of room and a lot of space, we're not going to fill it up with a band. Because I want you to be able to hear each other declare the greatness of God in your singing. I want you to be able to express to others, and I want them to hear your voice saying, Jesus is the consummate Savior. I want them to be able to hear you say to each other, Christ has been born for this, to reclaim my soul and to make me who he's called me to be. That's why we sing the way we sing. And we're releasing our lips with unrestrained praise and worship for how God's been at work in our lives. Friend, we don't sing just to fill up time. We sing so that you can express gratefulness to God in the presence of others. And so that you can hear, wow, there are other people who are experiencing this and walking with God this way too. There are other people who are struggling with their sins. There are other people who are wrestling in life and need Christ's provision. And we're together in that. When we pray, we're looking to God in worship. We're asking forgiveness of sin together. We're together looking to him to help us. We're calling out to him to declare our dependence on him presently. When we gather around God's word preached, we ask God to speak to our hearts. And it's not just about gaining information about the Bible so that we can wrestle with somebody else in a theological argument. We're looking to God's word to speak to us and make provision for us. We're looking to God to address our sin and to trouble our complacency. And we're looking to God to comfort our sorrows and to stir up hope in us. And we exalt God and we worship in the very way we listen to the word of God taught and preached. That's why we worship in singing and we worship in prayer and we worship in preaching. As we declare God's goodness to others, we fellowship together. So you'll get up in a few minutes after the sermon and after we gather around the table, which is another way that we are verbally and expressing and physically declaring our dependence on God and our trust in Christ to each other. And we're saying, I belong to you and you belong to me because we belong together to Christ. And then we'll get together and we'll talk about the basketball game last night and we'll talk about what's for lunch today and I'll say, have you met my grandson, Colin? He's with us this week and you need to know him because he's good looking like his granddaddy. But Lord willing, we'll also say, hey, how are you doing with... We talked about this struggle last week or a month ago. How are you doing with that? How are you doing with this new thing? What's going on in your relationships? How are you seeing God help you these days? Or, man, I really need you to pray for me. I'm struggling in this area. I need you to pray for me because I need a different job. Would you pray with me? I'm really trying to figure out how to work through this knotty situation. I need you to come alongside me. I need the help of God's people. We're declaring to each other our dependence right now on the Lord that way, okay? And then thirdly, so we're looking to God's Word. We want to submit to God's Word daily. We want to declare our dependence on Him publicly. And then we want to dread sin and look to God's mercy. Verses 11 and 12. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy. I've already talked about that. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. There is an already not yet reality to the Christian life that we need to understand. Because sometimes we say, yes, God saved me in the past, and yes, I'm looking to Him to forgive me of my sin, and I believe that the gospel is true, but I still feel like I'm just constantly in this battle. Still, there are things going on in my own heart or happening in the world around me. I feel sometimes it makes me feel like the gospel is not true. I want to obey God. I want to walk with Him. I want to love His Word. I want to share the gospel with people, but I just don't. There's this gap between my longings and my doing. And it feels like David, no sooner than he's expressed this great joy of having been set on this rock and having this new song in his heart, he turns around and he says, evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Can I get a witness? You know, right? Who do we not identify with that? We must reject the lie that when you become a Christian, now life becomes easy and everything works out. Full of joy, no sorrows, no difficulties, no setbacks, no roadblocks, no obstacles, because I'm a child of the King and I drive a brand new car and I'm healthy and my bank account is full and I have the job that makes me happy. I go to work every day. That's just a lie. Because this is still a fallen world and we're still fallen people. Though we have been redeemed, it is already, but not yet, fully completed. And so we become aware of this lingering sin and this brokenness, and we cry out to God to deliver us. We look to His mercy and provision. And that leads me to this last little section, hope in God for the future, verses 13 to 17. So David recognizes this reality, but then he immediately says in verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. So he's looking to God for provision about the things going on in his own heart and about the things that are going on around him. And so I believe Psalm 40 is helping us in this already not yet reality. David's experience is very much like our own. He knows the forgiveness of God for sin, and he believes that God is presently helping him, but he also hopes and believes that one day everything is going to be set right. Verse 16, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. And then he says, but this, here's my reality. I'm poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. He is my help and my deliverer. Do not delay. So he's saying, come, make provision for me. He's hoping and anticipating the provision that God is going to make for him, and so do we. Now, the birth of Jesus fulfilled incredible promises of God. And we read in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah's fulfillment, the longing that he had for the Lord Jesus to come is fulfilled. And the birth and the perfect life and the death and the resurrection of Christ have accomplished everything necessary for our redemption, and yet we wait for the kingdom to be consummated, don't we? We wait for the final completion of the restoring work of God to be done. The struggles of our lives are very real, but so is the hope. The disappointments we face make us feel like sometimes we're buried in a mine deep below the earth. And we're wondering if rescue is ever going to come. And the tendency is to look around and say, That feels like the rock that they put over the tomb of Jesus, that in that moment signaled the end of hope. And yet, we can clearly see the redeeming work of God, that God rescues David, and as David looks to him, God provides for him, and God rescues us in exactly the same way. He comes to resolve our brokenness, and he's with us in our waiting, even until he appears a second time. And we long for that day. Jesus says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we're the people that he's taken to himself, and he's sanctifying us, and he's at work in our waiting, and he's preparing us to be with him forever and ever. Now, some of you are going, what happened to those guys in the mine? I've been wondering about that the whole sermon. Well, they sat there in the, I guess, feeble light, or the occasional light. They rationed their food, and they waited a week, 2 weeks. On the 17th day, a drill bit broke into the safe room from above. And they were from above basically saying, is anybody down there? And so the miners attached a note to the drill bit as it was pulled back up, and it said, we are well in the safe room, in the refuge, signed the 33. And so you can imagine the people on the surface were elated, and yet they're a half mile away through rock and all kinds of difficulty and barriers. 69 days later, all 33 men were pulled up in a rescue capsule through a hole that had been drilled down through all of that rock. And friends, in the very same kind of way, this little microcosm of our life pictures for us how God has sent to us, if I try to think of a different way to say this, the drill bit. He has said, rescue is coming. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come, the rescuer, the one who makes provision for us. And so we wait and we move forward with the things he set before us to do, looking to him. And as surely as those men were lifted out of the mine that would have been their tomb, the Lord Jesus rescues us from our own tomb. We ought to be ruled in a general sense in every day of our life by the hope of the coming Lord Jesus. As we remember God's faithfulness in the past, as we are sustained in the present by waiting on him, we move forward, ruled by his promise to sustain us now and to deliver us ultimately. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, make haste, deliver us, moving forward as we wait. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would give us in these reminders some help for the daily waiting, as each one in the room is sort of sees in their own life this being stuck in the safe refuge of the mine. There are things that can be done, and yet we are absolutely and wholly and fully dependent on you. Help us, I pray, to have much hope in the places where we are struggling, battling against sin, needing hope, rescue, needing provision. Help us to look to you today. I pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
As we come to the Lord's Supper, it's a very fitting response to a word about hope and waiting. The Lord's Supper is given as a meal of remembrance for the church as we look back at God's faithfulness in sending a Savior for sinners. We look back at Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. We look back to that upper room meal where Jesus broke the bread and shared the cup with his disciples, one of whom would even betray him. And we look and see his grace and his mercy and his compassion for sinners. And we remember and reflect that in his body and blood was our death. We have endured the judgment of God in Christ, and we have every reason to be hopeful that God is pleased with us. He will welcome us on that day of final judgment because of the work of Christ on the cross, pictured in his body and blood, the bread and the cup. But it's not just a meal of remembrance. It's a meal of participation. In the supper, we believe that Jesus Christ fills us with grace, that Jesus Christ is here by the power of his Holy Spirit, and he communes with us. That's why we often call the Lord's Supper communion. It's a communing together, one with another, as we come together in spirit and in truth around his word. But it's a communion with the Lord Jesus, where he ministers grace to us in our time of need. So as the elements are passed by you in just a moment, if you're a follower of Christ and you're in right standing with your church, you're invited to partake of this as the plates are passed. If you're not a follower of Christ, or if you're not in right relationship with your church, we ask that you just allow this plate to pass you by and take this time of silence to meditate on your soul, to give thought to the sermon that you just heard preached, and to consider what it would mean to follow Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. And so I'll pray for us and ask the men to come. Our Father in heaven, we do look to you with glad and thankful hearts that Christ has satisfied all that the law required. Lord, even in this period of waiting for the final consummation of the kingdom, Lord, we pray that you would give us patience. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit in this time to meet us with the presence of Christ. We pray that you would use this time of the Lord's Supper to help us to reflect on ourselves, on our souls, on our relationships with one another, on that day of final judgment, but Lord, ultimately on the cross. God, I pray that you would help us to be people of the cross who are filled with hope, filled with confidence. God, I pray that you would be honored in this time. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Man, you can come.
The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread after supper, and he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "As often as you eat this bread, you eat it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. As often as you drink it, you drink it in remembrance of me." And as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Yeah. Let's stand together. Stand. Thank you.
Sermon notes in the wall on the as you go through those doors on the left, if you didn't get them coming in, if you'd like to have them. And there's some application questions for you to ponder kind of this week, give you some meditation opportunities on Psalm 40. Hear this blessing from the Lord before we are dismissed this morning. May the Lord our God exalt those who are humble. May He fill the hungry with good things. May He help you and fill you with mercy, even as He has kept His promises to Abraham and to His offspring forever. Amen. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.